I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a text that sort of is a continuation of the text last week. But because there's a lot to be done here, I'm not going to really review much of last week, aside to perhaps simply point out the main idea of the verses that we read, and probably the review will be here just reading the entire text. So we're reading verses 4 through 10 of 1 Peter 2, but really focusing on verses 9 and 10. This is one paragraph, one idea in God's holy word. Before I read that, though, I wish to pray and seek God's grace and help, as well as to pray pastorally for his church. Father, help us today as we come into your word. This is no minor matter. This is not a small part of our day. Lord, I know that in this world there are many things happening today that seem really big. And yet, whenever your word is open, this is the biggest. Because you are speaking to us from heaven. I'm asking that you would help me to not speak wrongly as you work through me. That I would be accurate with the text, encouraging, have the right amount of content and passion regarding it. I pray that your people would hear with ears to hear what your Spirit has to teach them, and your Spirit would do the work that he has promised to do, who lives within them, that he would take the words of truth and apply them and encourage them and convict and challenge and push and change lives. Lord, I do pray for your people. Lord, I don't know all that has happened this week. I've spoken to some. There have been some difficulties. There are many that have not revealed to me their trials and struggles, but they have revealed them to you. And even if they had not, you would still know them. I'm asking that you as the great shepherd would shepherd their hearts this week, today, beyond. That you would give them time in your word, and they would take it when you give it to them. They would eat your word and live. They would humble themselves and live. They would worship you and live. What is going to happen this week? There are probably some here today who are anxious about things. I pray that you would defeat their anxiety with faith and grace. There are some who are perhaps discouraged and depressed, and they are even looking for the reason for life itself. I pray that you would work in them, that they would see that you are the reason for everything. Encourage them. For those who are struggling financially or with physical illness in their family, I pray that you would, yes, bless them and answer their prayers, but most of all, teach them in whatever state they are to be content. That is better, and we need that. I pray that your church would be blessed by your word, by the fellowship, by the singing, by the praying today, and we would scatter in obedience to you this week. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 2, 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen of God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you would proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The text that we're looking at today is 4 through 5 and 9 through 10. 4 through 5 was what we looked at last week, and that is the church gathers, what the church is when she gathers, what is her purpose in gathering. And her purpose in gathering is worship. But then the text continuing on now, 9 through 10, is now what is the church when she scatters? The church when she leaves Sunday worship, when she leaves the worship of her family in the morning, or leaves the worship of her private time. What is she doing as she scatters into the world? And this is the mission of the church this week. And so last week we noted that a healthy church faithfully gathers to worship so that it might effectively scatter in witness. We need the worship to witness, and the witness creates the purpose or the mission of the worship. The reason or the purpose for the church is worship. Jesus said it. He said, the Father is seeking worshipers. It's what it's for. The mission for the church is witness. And it's important that we understand this axiom of truth, that purpose creates or forms mission. Let me put it another way. Design forms function. What we do is because of what we were designed to do. The design comes first. The purpose comes first. Now, the axiom you can apply to many things in life. It's how God created us to be. But here, for the church, God's design for her as worshipers informs and creates her function as witnesses, her mission. The church's then purpose is doxological, and that creates the church's mission, which is soteriological. And that's an important order. We talked about that last week, but I want to just point it out in the textual context here in verse 5 and verse 9. Notice in the verse 5, he says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. There's an identity there, who you are. Living stones, spiritual house, holy priesthood, the church. There's the identity. But then notice he follows that identity with a purpose. To, that's purpose, right? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. To worship. Notice how he does the same sort of outline in verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Identity. Do you see the identity? This is who you are. And then he says, now that, and that's different than to, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you. That's then the mission. So he's got the same form in verse 5 as he does in verse 9. You are this so that you can do this. Our gathering in worship, however, is, or at least should be, obvious and visual. The Bible gives us guides for how we worship when we gather together or privately as well. We have the guide of the Word of God, and it's obvious and visual. In fact, just an expression of that, God very much wants his worship to be obvious and visual, even as gathered worship. It's why he gave us really two object lessons, two dramas that we participate in, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're visual and obvious. And why the preaching of the Word, it's visual and obvious. And why the singing of the songs was audible and obvious. These are very visual and obvious things. But to be honest, our witness is not always so visual and obvious. How do we then scatter and witness? I mean, do we go from here singing the songs, you know, on the street corners? Maybe. But is that obviously what we're supposed to do? What he means by witness? To take the church and just kind of be little church services everywhere? Perhaps. But it's far more nuanced and far more expansive, because this witness goes into our families and some believing members of our families and some unbelieving members of our families. And it goes into our work and it goes into our neighborhood and it goes into the store with us and it goes in how we drive and it goes in how we listen and submit to government and it goes into marriages and it goes into child rearing. And so this witness has all these different kind of streams going out from it. We scatter as witnesses into these different relationships and places and spaces as worshipers. You see, the church's witness is not a program, a time slot, a formula, a burden. It is our lives. It is our lives and our lips reflecting accurately our Christ-centered, dependent worship. So there is no distinction, really, or there should be no distinction in how a Christian lives on Sunday and how they live on Monday through Saturday. Because what we do Monday through Saturday is the extension of what we do on Sunday. It's not a different world. We're the same worshipers with the same purpose. Our witness is our heart and reason for worship effectively communicated to all the people and spaces we enter. It's what it is. It's the heart and reason for worship, which is Christ, effectively communicated in all the spaces we inhabit. So the textual connection here in verses 9 and 10, I want you to notice this mission statement that Peter gives, this that statement. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim. And that's the first textual connection here. What is the mission of the church who worships? Our mission is a proclamatory mission, that you may proclaim. Ek angelo, to widely, thoroughly herald, is what that word means. Now, what's interesting is Peter, in the following text, what he's going to do through most of the rest of the book, he's going to talk about the suffering that comes because you're widely proclaiming. If you proclaim, they're not going to like it. This good work of the proclamation of your mission of worship is going to result in them speaking against you as evildoers, blaspheming your name. And so Peter's going to say, so in the spaces you inhabit, whether it's in the space as a citizen, so the government he's going to talk about in chapter 2, and or that's in the space of your employment and here in the master-slave relationship, or whether it's in the space of your marriage, he's going to say, this is how you proclaim. This is how you live your witness, your mission as the church. And so it's both how you live and what you say. And I know that there's a lot of people that it's easy to err on one side or the other. But it seems the most common way that which the church has erred in recent years is on the side of saying, well, I just let my actions do the talking. You know, that's my lifestyle. And I know there is a huge danger. We all are guilty of being hypocritical when our actions don't match our words. And so some, in order to, I don't know when this was, many years ago, someone in order to sort of like counter that said, well, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. And the idea there is, you know, we don't be a hypocrite. Preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. But the problem with that statement is that it's impossible to preach the gospel without words. Our mission is a proclamatory mission. And the reality is, in the coming persecution, you will probably be okay if you just preach the gospel without words. You'll probably survive if you just keep your worship and your witness a Sunday morning affair in the privacy of your own home, a personal matter of your heart. You probably will survive. They probably won't speak against you as evildoers. Remember, Jesus was killed for the things he said, not the things he did. They loved the things he did. They wanted more food. They wanted more healing. But when he came saying, I am the Son of God, believe on me or you're already condemned, that got a little bit difficult. In fact, I think the good works of 2:12, which is the text for next week, that causes people to speak against you as evildoers, may have something to do with the ultimate good work of preaching the gospel. You see, if you speak God's words of truth regarding a biblical sexual ethic, the world will not just say, well, that's your opinion. They will say, you're what's wrong with our culture. If you speak about the reality that God created a male and female in his image with great dignity and beauty, and you have a high view of the body because God has a high view of the human body and biology. And if you do that, make no doubt they will say, oh, that's what's wrong. You're actually evil in what you say. If you speak out about the exclusivity of salvation, of eternal life, of an eternal hell, and of Jesus Christ being the only way to that eternal life, they will say, that is not a good word or a good work. That is evil doing on your part. That's what he means. Yes, we must live divine truths. But the text here indicates our mission begins with a proclamatory mission that you can or might proclaim, to announce. Now, saying that is one thing, but understanding what it is we are to proclaim is quite another. Because the content matters as much, if not more, than the proclamation. In fact, the content is the difference between heaven and hell, between eternal life and eternal death. So what does he say the content of our proclamation ought to be? He says that you may proclaim, and here's the phrase, the praises of him who called you. The praises of him who called you. That word praises is very interesting. It's used only 5 times in the New Testament, which actually surprised me because I thought it was just the generic word for praise, but it's only used 5 times, and 4 of those times by only Peter. Paul uses it in Philippians 4:8, where he says, whatever things are true, whatever things are just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there is any virtue, anything praiseworthy, think on these things. And that aretas is the same word there as virtue. And then Peter uses it 4 times, twice in one verse, but then 3 other verses. In 1 Peter 2:9, this text, and then 2 Peter 1:3 and 1:5. Let me just read 2 Peter 1:3 through 5 to kind of get how the word is used in the first century. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. So, at least in this translation and many others, the word praises there is the word virtue. So what does that mean, that you may proclaim the virtues of God? The moral majesty of God. The moral excellencies of the creator and sustainer of the universe. The purity and uprightness of God. The opposite word in the Greek language is the word vice or depravity. That you might proclaim the virtues, the moral majesty of God. That's the mission, church, to proclaim the moral majesty of God, which is why going back, although you don't have to say it, it just becomes very obvious why you can't proclaim the moral majesty of God while you're living an immoral mess yourself. Like, that's why the lips and life have to match. Proclaim the moral majesty of God. To accurately and informed, biblically, theologically correct way, describe and unfold for the world the perfections of our eternal God. It is this text that encourages me that every Christian is to be a theologian. Every Christian is to study the theology of God, of Christ, of the Spirit, of the Father, to study the theologies of soteriology, of salvation, and all these things, because we are intended to proclaim those theologies, the moral majesty of God to the world. And how are we going to proclaim something that we don't understand or we don't know or have very little interest in? This is our mission. So this means that the church is not concerned with signaling our supposed virtues, our charitable deeds, our programs, our goodnesses, our righteousness, even our rights to exist in this world. It's not our plans, our visions, our politicians, our policies. Many Christians today are more zealous about exposing the vices of their political enemies than they are about extolling the virtues of their morally majestic God. And that's a shame. But what particular divine virtue, moral majesty, does Peter have in mind here? I do believe he's speaking broadly of the theology of God. But he also says this, verse 9, that you may proclaim the virtues, the praises of him. And then he says this phrase, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know what the clearest expression of God's moral majesty? It's the gospel. That's the clearest expression of God's moral majesty. Because in the gospel, we see all the theology of who God is in his sovereignty, his righteousness, his justice, his purity, his creativity, his wrath against unrighteousness, his judgment. And we also see his mercy, his love, his compassion, his patience. We see his aseity, the fact that he is not driven with emotions, and yet we see his nearness to us in love. We see his transcendence, his glory in the cross, and we see his humility in service. You see, the gospel gives us the greatest picture, the greatest illustration of the moral majesty of God. And Peter highlights that. He points to that. When you're calling, when you're announcing the virtues of God, remember, you're announcing the virtues of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so I believe from this that we must proclaim the darkness. We must proclaim what it means to be in darkness. And why it's such a bad thing to be in moral and spiritual darkness. We cannot extol the virtues of God in the gospel without exposing the depravity and need of the gospel ourselves. And this part of the witness actually is the first part that will get us into trouble. The new human heart naturally hates this truth. They hate the truth that they and we are born in unconquerable moral darkness. That we are the opposite of the virtuous one. We are the depraved one filled with vices. And if the church is silent here, she'll probably be able to fly under the radar for some time. So, you know, you want to make temporal friends? Affirm and applaud the vices of the world. You want to make eternal friends? Then confront the sin and expose the darkness of the human heart. So there must be a clear description in our mission of the moral and spiritual darkness that surrounds us and is in us as humans. But there also must be a clear celebration of the hope of the marvelous moral light that comes to us. Our mission does not end with confronting moral darkness. Do you ever get the idea that there are some Christians that think that's preaching the gospel? Just really hammering sin, which is true. I mean, I love the concept of looking at the law and seeing that, but then you want to say, well, but if it doesn't lead to but, then it's not complete, right? Because there is not only that we are dead in trespasses and sin in Ephesians, but there is also, but God, who is rich in his mercy for his great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive in him. The light has come. Our mission does not end with confronting moral darkness. Christ did not come simply to tell people they needed him. He came to save them. And so our proclamation is to proclaim God's goodness and moral excellence as it is experienced personally in the transformation of our own heart from darkness to light. To tell people, you don't need to stay in the darkness. You don't need to stay already condemned. And as Jesus told the adulterous woman, where are your accusers? Neither do I accuse you. The grace of God. That we are great sinners, but Christ is a Savior and his mercy is more. Now, when I think of this concept that I'm supposed to be, you're supposed to be, right? We are supposed to be proclaimers, angelos of God's virtuous moral majesty. That word angelo, which is the word proclaim there, sounds like another word, right? Like angel. That's what the word angel is. And my mind immediately says, well, they would be much better at it than I would be. And in one sense, absolutely, I suppose so. I mean, they're beholding the majesty and the moral perfection of God. And here I am, and what I see mostly is not, either within or without. But why? So why didn't God say, you know, you guys just sit back. I'll let my angels tell it. This is really, really important. God expects our witness, the church's witness, to be born out of the church's experience. You see, this is what this means. Jesus said it this way, the one who loves much has been forgiven much. You see, a regenerated person like me, like you, one who's been born again by God's grace, there are many things the angels could say about God that I can never say. I can't say at this point in my life. I haven't seen the glories of heaven. I haven't seen the throne. I haven't seen all that sort of stuff. I mean, in one sense, if we're talking about that alone, Gabriel's better than me, right? But there is something that I have and that you have that Gabriel doesn't. That Michael the angel doesn't have. In fact, these are things that they are looking into. They're trying to figure them out. And what is that? That is this, that I have lived, Matt Johnson has lived in moral and spiritual mental darkness. I can say by experience, the light of Christ is glorious. I have lived under the guilt and shame and fear of self-condemnation, the tears of shame, the hopelessness of hell. But I can say with experience that mercy is better than sacrifice. I had not obtained mercy, but I have. I have lived in the secret sin of lust and immorality and the sleepless nights of knowing how perverted I am. And I can say that the light of Christ has freed me and his mercy has enlivened me. I can say that I have lived as a self-righteous jerk. But God's mercy is transforming me. And so my witness can be born out of experience. And that's what he's saying in the text, that you, he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let me tell you, Christian, you are the best witness that your family, friend, or neighbor has. I love preaching the gospel. It is what I live for. But you are a better witness to your next door neighbor than your pastor is. So don't round them up and say, I'll get my pastor to preach to you. Because you have experienced the grace of God. You have experienced the transforming power of his light. You have been moved from darkness to light. And what does a witness do anyways? A witness simply says what he has seen and experienced. And so do this. Just tell them what you have seen and experienced. Just tell them about the darkness that you and they, you were in and they are in. And tell them about the light that you are in and they may be in. Just do that, and that is the mission of the church. It's one born out of experience. Isn't this a great motivator? You see, a sinner who remembers his depravity will be more powerful witness to the presence of divine mercy than one who has forgotten that. And I think that's probably part of the reason why the church is so weak in her witness. And I speak of the church in a very broad sense here. The evangelical Christian church is weak in her witness. But she's been warned. She's been threatened. You know, the blood will be on your hands. If you don't tell them, they'll never believe. There's going to be all these people in hell that are saying, Matt, you didn't tell me. So you better get out there and tell them before that happens. I overheard a conversation when I was in college, and it stuck with me, and it was distasteful, even as an immature, dumb college student. There was two missionaries, I suppose, who were discussing different evangelistic opportunities, and it was in a conference, and I was sitting there studying and just overhearing them, and one had said, turned to the other, and he said, well, it's not really up to us. All we got to do is tell them, and then the blood's off our hands. And I remember it just hit me. Like, that's it? It's just all about me being, I did my work for the week. You know, God should be pleased with me. I told three people this week. Next week I'll do four. That's why the church is weak, because that's the kind of methods that have been used to motivate witness. But I want to tell you, what motivates witness is not threats, fear. What motivates witness is when you actually, and I actually get a clear understanding of my depravity and the gospel of grace in my life. You know what an eye-opening experience of grace does for someone? They go around, run around saying, why is everyone not seeing this? And why is everyone not talking about this? You want a motivation for the church to be faithful in her witness? Preach the gospel. Teach the gospel. Learn a theology of the word. There is nothing better to motivate. That's what he says. Look at the text. 2:9. He says, he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he just paused and he says, you who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. You who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Verse 10 is the motivation for the witness of verse 9. You are the people of God. His mercy has poured out on us. Does that stir anything in you? Does it? Does it stir you? I don't speak this in any sort of self-praise, but this is what awakened my heart to preach the gospel for the rest of my life. I heard a lot of people when I was young telling me that I need to go a place where Jesus wasn't preached. And I agree with that concept. And then I heard as I got older, people telling me they need you in Mormon land. People are dying in Mormon land. What about the children? Think of the children. That's the phrase, right? Just think of the children. But what stirred me to give my life to preaching this gospel was simply the Spirit of God awakening grace in me. That I finally think I begin to understand grace. And it changes everything. The weak wranglings and passionate pleas for gospel witness will do but a thousandth of what a drop of grace will do. You were not a people of God. You want a motivation to say, Lord, I want to be a better witness. I want to serve you better. I want that boldness to tell my neighbor that I've not had for so long, to proclaim his praises. You want that, you're praying for that. I'd encourage you, just meditate on this. You were not a people of God, but now you are the people of God. you had only condemnation, but now you have received mercy. Meditate on that over and over and over again, and I believe the boldness will come. Grace motivates our witness. Identity informs our witness. As we are scattering, this is how we scatter. Now, this is, I intentionally skipped this because we're coming back to it now. This is verse 9. This is how we scatter. This is who we are as we scatter. These are four truths, four identities that the church needs to keep in her heart and her mind as she scatters into the world. These four identities: chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, his own special people. Very briefly, in 10 minutes, I'm going to walk through these four and then we'll be done. Chosen generation, electon genos, the elect family. The elect family. Elect, one of Peter's favorite words. He repeats this often. Perhaps he was in awe that he was elect. This doctrine of election is sometimes confusing, but for the Christian, it's always comforting. Because I know that if God had not chosen me, I would never have chosen him. There is nothing in me, no ability, no desire to choose God apart from his redemptive, regenerating work. It's a comforting to Christians, but despised doctrine by many people because it strikes at the heart of our self-righteous pride. We want to be in charge. And so free will, free agency, whatever someone wants to call it, is but an illusion. Yes, we all have some sort of agency. We all have will and choices in the matter, and that matters. But dear friends, it's not free. It's not free. We choose according to our nature. A fish is not free to do as he pleases and decide to walk on land or fly in the air. A fish is free to swim in the ocean, but he's always going to swim because that's what fish do. And we have many choices, and the Bible speaks of many responsibilities of Christians, and there is a true, gracious, general call for people to respond with their will to the gospel. But understand something. Our will is not free. Because we act like a fish does in water, we act like that in sin. Fish swim, birds fly, humans sin. It's our nature. It's what we do. We have a bondage in our will. So we need God's work in us to free us, to choose us, to make us that elect genos, that elect generation. And because of God's grace, the Christian can say with confidence, they are a member of this elect family. And so we can be confident in our witness. If God is the elector, we are the witnesses of his grace. And first of all, I'm not the wrangler and the convincer. Their soul does not rest on my futile abilities to communicate this well. My soul rests on him, their soul rests on him. And I go and I work and I preach and I teach and I know and proclaim his praises because I'm commanded to do the best of my ability, and I sleep at night trusting his sovereignty. And that's simple. We can be confident in our witness because we are the elect generation. We also can be humble in our witness because we go recognizing we have nothing to do with this. It's all of grace, all of him. In fact, I would say that a lot of people claim Calvinists are quite proud, and I would say it's an oxymoron. Because if it's all of God and all of grace, we have nothing to offer, then that should humble us to the lowest degree. We can be confident in our witness, we can be humble in our witness because we are the elect generation. But the second one, royal priesthood. Now, Peter's repeating himself. In verse 5, he said this already, but he said a holy priesthood. What does he mean, a royal priesthood? Well, this is actually a riff off of Exodus 19, 5 through 6. He's quoting the Old Testament here. We're kind of expanding on it. And the word there in the Hebrew is not royal, that kind of translates over to that, but it's the word kingdom. A kingdom of priests. And that's unique to Israel when he said that in Exodus 19, because the kings and priests didn't really mix. But in God's family, in the new covenant, his kingdom is filled with priests. You know what this means? This means there's no such thing as priesthoods that you need to attain to in your life in some way. Because it's the whole kingdom is priests. It's a kingdom priesthood. There's no Aaronic priesthood and Melchizedek priesthood and all these sorts of priesthoods that will somehow give you a level up as you work your way into some sort of standing before God. But the newest and the youngest and the most simple understanding regenerated Christian, the simplest and the newest member of the church, is as much a priest before God as the one who has been seasoned and been a priest and been a Christian for 50, 60, 70 years. What does it mean we're priests? I thought Christ was our priest. He absolutely is our priest and he mediates before God. But in the context here, what does priest mean? Well, priests had three responsibilities in Israel. They were to represent the people to God through sacrifice. They were to lead the people in prayer and worship. The Levites were the choir. And they were to teach the people the word. Ezra in the book of Nehemiah explains this. The church of God is a kingdom of priests who bring the sacrifice of Jesus to people so they might worship him through Christ. Lead in prayer and worship and praise. We're priests in this world. And teach the word of God to all nations that Jesus saves. We are a kingdom of priests as you go out. In other words, when you go out and witness, you don't have to wonder or be, well, what authority do you have to say these things to me? You're God's priest. Relax. You don't have to worry about that. You're his priests. Just say it. Just bring the sacrifice of Jesus to them so they can worship him too. Royal priesthood, a holy nation. Hagios ethnos, holy ethnic. Sins of the past are still sins today. One of the most pernicious sins that permeated Israel and then the early church was the sin of ethnic superiority, the Jew-Gentile controversy, because prejudices run deep. Traditions sort of establish prejudice, but it's a common thing. In fact, the book of Romans, this is one of the most important things that the book of Romans tells us, is that the gospel equates Jew and Gentile into a new ethnos, the people of God. And that's true of every race, every creed, every ethnicity, every economic situation. The church of God is one ethnos, a holy one. And our new citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. And thus we hold loosely to our earthly ethnos, we hold loosely to our earthly connections, and we cling tightly to our heavenly ethnos. We're holy, distinct, we're different, we're apart from the citizenship of this earth. Another reason I think the church is weak is she has missed this identity marker. And she has put her roots down deep in this world, in this culture, in this nation, in this citizenship. But Jesus prayed, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And in heaven, there is and will be a multitude redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, from every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, with one ethnos, a holy one. This is why Jesus told the disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Because his purpose is to bring people from everywhere to unite under one ethnos, Jesus. Jesus. You are a holy nation as you go out. Which I suppose an implication of this is you don't have to use the cultural. You don't have to, how do we wrangle things? How do we make things kind of fit? How do we fit in our witness? You just go with the witness from heaven. And don't worry about all that. Finally, his own special people. Interesting phrase there. You might see it translated different ways. Peculiar people, special people, a people for his possession. Literally, it's a people for acquisition, a people for God to own, or quite literally, God's people. You're God's people. See, when we scatter, we must seek to be seen and known as God's people. Now, this has a massive amount of implication. We don't have time for the implications of this today. But what does that mean to be God's people? It means that in our scattering as the church, that we must be embarrassed by all the things that they assume or they see in us that is not of God. And we must rejoice and cultivate for them to say, I don't like them, but they're God's people. To look, sound, respond, to live as God's people on earth. So, our purpose, worship. Our mission, witness. How? Proclaim the virtues of him who called us. Proclaim the gospel's need, power, and call. Motivated by a mercy shown and transforming us personally. In what way? How do we witness as an elect generation? A kingdom of priests, a holy nation, God's own people. So we proclaim these praises with confidence, mercy, distinction, without fear. Church, you have been given a special mission by God to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were not a people. You are now the people of God. You had no mercy. Now you have mercy. Proclaim those praises. Do so as God's elect family, his kingdom of priests, his holy nation, his own people. And if that is true, if you, God's, our church, our God's elect family, his kingdom of priests, his holy nation, his own people who have been given a mission by him, then what are we afraid of? What are we afraid of?